the blessings that we have received, name them one by one every day.
First things we got to do is that, and then we got to do that. All right, then. Thank you so much, Lucio. Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, for our message from the eternal Word of God this morning. 1 Timothy 1:15 will be found on page 1274 if you've chosen to use the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being May 22nd, 2016. We like to mention that for the sake of the folks who label the CDs and organize the videos and keep track of our messages in that way. Our text is going to be found in just two verses this morning. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. So as always, if your handout doesn't say 1 Timothy 1, 15 and, well, it's supposed to say 16 at the top, raise your hand and Ed will bring you the right one. And the title of this morning's message is A Faithful Saying. A faithful saying. Now to begin with, you know what a saying is, don't you? It's a sentence that has been repeated so often by so many people that it becomes a familiar part of our everyday speech. For instance, you've probably heard the saying, a rolling stone gathers no moss. I heard a funny variation on that recently. Somebody has quipped, a closed mouth gathers no feet. In other words, if you keep your mouth shut, you won't say something stupid. You've probably heard the saying that says, before you criticize someone, walk a mile in his shoes. Somebody has added that if you do that, that way when you finally do criticize him, you're a mile away. And you've got his shoes. And finally, there's an old saying that says, if at first you don't succeed,
try again.
And someone has changed that one too to say, if at first you don't succeed, then skydiving's probably not for you. You don't want to go with that. Well, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul repeats something that had become a saying in his day. I direct your attention now to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds a part that probably wasn't part of the saying, but he couldn't help but add, sinners of whom I am chief. Now, when Paul says that this statement was a saying, it shows that it had become a bit of a proverb in his day. I mean, people were actually going around saying and repeating, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, I don't have to tell you, that sure beats a lot of the silly old sayings that we have today, doesn't it? But what does Paul mean when he says that this was a faithful saying? Well, like a lot of words, that word faithful has different meanings. In this context, I think it means dependable, like it does in your first cross-reference in 1 Corinthians 1:9, when Paul says that God is faithful. That verse is telling you
You can depend on God to do whatever He says He's going to do. So when Paul says this is a faithful saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners, he's saying if you're a sinner needing a Savior, then you can depend on the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. That's a faithful saying. That's a dependable saying. You can take that to the bank, which I guess is another old saying. But now, that makes this saying different from a lot of old sayings. For instance, there's an old saying that says, you get what you pay for. But I'll have to tell you, that's not a very dependable saying. Sometimes you don't get what you pay for. For instance, sometimes you pay a lot of money for a used car and you get a lemon instead. That's not a faithful saying. That's not a dependable saying. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a faithful saying. And this was the Lord's message even when He was here ministering to the Jews, according to your next cross reference in Matthew 9 and verse 13. In Matthew 9:13, they that be whole, and by the way, I should preface this by saying that this is what the Lord said when the Pharisees asked Him, how come you're always hanging around with sinners? In Matthew 9:13, He said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but, hey, there's our word, sinners to repentance. Now, in speaking of physicians, how many of you are old enough to remember when doctors made house calls? Any of you? See a few hands. I can vividly remember laying wheezing on my mom's bed when I had asthma really bad as a boy, and Dr. Rosenblum came and administered the medicine that I needed to keep breathing and stay alive. But listen, he would not have come into my home unless I needed the medicine. And Christ Jesus would not have come into this world unless people needed salvation. So if you're not saved here this morning or watching our video or listening to our recording, if you're not saved, you need to know you need salvation. And the only way you can get it is by admitting that you are a sinner.
Amen.
If Christ came to save sinners, and you're not a sinner, you're in trouble. Right? I mean, if He came to save sinners and you're not a sinner, He didn't come to save you. He can't save you. But I can assure you on the authority of the written Word of God from your next reference in Romans 3:23, you're a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is that He's never sinned. That puts Him way up here. And no matter who you are, how good you are, you've fallen short of that because you've sinned. If you're thinking, well, everybody sins a little bit, but overall, I'm a pretty godly person, you're still in trouble. Because your next reference says in Romans 5 and verse 6, Christ died for the godly. Is that what yours said? No! Christ died for the ungodly. If you're not ungodly, then He didn't die for you. You say, oh boy, now it's getting serious. All right, I'm an ungodly sinner, but I think God and I are still on pretty good terms. Well, then you need to read Romans 5:10 when Paul says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. If you're not an enemy of God, you cannot be reconciled to God by the death of His Son. My friend, if you're not willing to admit you're a sinful, ungodly enemy of God, Christ Jesus did not come to save you. And I don't care who you are or how good you think you are, you need a Savior. But don't let all of this discourage you. This is actually good news. Imagine you were reading your Bible and you came to this saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you had the kind of Bible where it ended halfway through the bottom of the page. So you came to the bottom of this page and it said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save, and then the page ended. I'll bet you couldn't turn that page fast enough to find out who Christ Jesus came to save, right? If you were new to all of these things. How many of you are old enough to remember those old E.F. Hutton commercials? Anybody? A couple of hands. They usually showed two people at maybe a noisy party talking about investment stocks. And one of them would say to the other one, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and all of a sudden the party comes to a complete stop, dead silence, and everybody leans forward and cups their ear to hear what E.F. Hutton has to say about investing. Good commercial, I remember it. They're not even in business anymore, and I remember it decades later. Well, folks, that would be you. If you got to the end of the page and read, Christ Jesus came into the world to save, you just couldn't wait to find out who He came to save. But what if you turned the page and it said that He came to save Polacks like me? Well, that'd be pretty good news for me, but not good news for you. Jesus came into the world to save tall people like Dave. That'd be good news for Dave. But if you're short like Paul, you'd be out of luck. I mean, it's not like, what did the Lord say? You can't add one cubit to your stature. It's not like He can get any taller by choosing, but you can choose to admit you're a sinner. But now, there's something you need to know about this business. If you were reading your Bible a couple thousand years ago, before Paul's epistles were written and included in your Bible, the news wouldn't have been as good for you as a Gentile, would it? Do you remember in your next reference what the angel told Joseph about his wife Mary and Matthew 1 and verse 21. The angel told Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, who were the Lord's people?
Jews.
That'd be the Jews. If you were a Gentile, you're out of luck. He didn't come in the world to save you. According to that verse, aren't you glad the Apostle Paul later revealed, as we see in our text here in 1 Timothy 1, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners? Whether you're a Jewish sinner or you're a Gentile sinner. But now, what does Paul mean when he says that this saying is worthy of all acceptation? Well, What did Paul mean in your next reference when he says in 1 Timothy 6:1, "Let servants count their own masters worthy of all honor"? Well, you know what he meant by that. He meant that masters were worthy of all the honor that a servant could give them, right? So when Paul says this saying is worthy of all acceptation, he's saying it's worthy of all the acceptation that a sinner can give it. There is no part of that saying that isn't worthy of being accepted by a sinner. Because there is no part of that saying that is not true. And that's not something that you can say for all of our old sayings today. How many of you have heard the old saying, "There's nothing sure in this life but death and taxes"? Well, you know what? That's not a saying that's worthy of all of your acceptation as a Christian, is it? Evidently, old Ben Franklin, who is the one credited with saying that, he forgot about what we call the rapture clause. If you're saved this morning, death is not a sure thing for you. We're looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. Right? So that saying is not worthy of all of your acceptation as a Christian. But as a sinner, Christ Jesus came into the world is worthy of all acceptation. And if you're not saved, you need to accept all of it. First of all, you have to accept that Christ did come into the world. Now, you might not think that's a big issue, but it was in Paul's day. There were a group of people in Paul's day that didn't believe Christ Jesus came into the world. They were called Jews. Right? They still don't believe Christ came into the world. What does the Apostle John say about that in your next reference in 1 John 4, 1-3? Try the spirits. Test the spirits. And he's talking about the spirits of the prophets. Because he goes on to say, because many false prophets are gone into the world. And then he's not shy about telling you what he thinks about what they say. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now these are people that saw a man named Jesus walking around, but they didn't think he was the Christ. Do you know that today there are still Jews who deny that Christ has come? But today there are Gentiles who deny that he came. There are Gentiles that deny that he existed at all. They say that all those stories you read in the Bible about him, they're just legends and myths. Now, some of them are willing to admit he came, but then they deny that he came to save us. They say he came to teach us. He was a great teacher. They say he came to be our example. He was a great example. But the best Christmas card I ever saw, and I had one of these one year back in the years when I used to be able to afford sending out Christmas cards. Frankly, that's why we quit. It just caused money. The best Christmas card I ever saw said something like this: if our greatest need was education, God would have sent us a teacher. If our greatest need was money, He'd have sent us an economist or a financial advisor or E.F. Hutton. If our greatest need was technology, he'd have sent us a computer geek. And don't tell me Bill Gates was sent by God. I think sometimes he was sent from the other side for inventing that infernal machine. If our greatest need was philosophy, he'd have sent us a philosopher. But our greatest need was salvation, so he sent us a savior. But now here we have to add, he came to save sinners by dying for their sins. That's why he came into the world, and you knew it from the day he came into the world. or from 2 years later. What gifts did the kings give him? In your next reference in Matthew 2:11, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, I learned something about myrrh this past week. There's two kinds. Did you know that? And the Greek word for myrrh there is only used one other place, and it's in your next reference in John 19:39. John 19:39, after the Lord died, there came also Nicodemus and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. What did they do with this mixture of myrrh and aloes? Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices. Folks, the kind of myrrh they gave baby Jesus was used to embalm people. Dead people. What kind of gift is that for a baby? Can't you just see Mary? Oh, you shouldn't have. You shouldn't have. I don't know what to say. But listen, all three of those gifts were symbolic. Gold is a gift fit for a king. Frankincense was a gift fit for a priest, according to your next reference, Leviticus 2:14-16. If thou offer a meat offering, the priest will burn the memorial of it with all the frankincense thereof. But the Lord had three offices, didn't he? Priest and king and prophet. And the prophets, my friends, were all killed. Look at that's how I read in Acts 7:52, your next reference. Stephen's talking to the Jews is, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? In other words, they persecuted all of them. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. That includes all the prophets, folks. What did the Lord say? They all spoke about me. I don't know how to read that except that they killed all the prophets. So giving baby Jesus myrrh was symbolic of how he would be born a prophet as well as a king and as a priest. And being born a prophet meant he was born to die. He came into this world to save sinners by dying for sinners. And nobody was more thankful for that than the Apostle Paul. Because in speaking about sinners in verse 15, he added, of whom I am chief. Now, did you ever think about that? You know anything about Saul of Tarsus? You have to ask yourself, why would he call himself the chief of sinners? If you know anything about him before Paul got saved, he wasn't very sinful. His own testimony, you can find it in Philippians 3 and verse 6. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was blameless. Kept the law blamelessly. But he felt like the chief of sinners, didn't he? And last Sunday we saw a verse that tells you why. It's because he persecuted the church. I gave you the verse again. It's in your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. It made him say things like Ephesians 3:8, your next reference. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I got a question for you. How can something be less than the least? I mean, he has nailed a phrase there that, I mean, today they say, yeah, I woke up feeling lower than whale poop. Can I say that in the pulpit? Did you ever hear that expression? That's feeling pretty low, if you think about that imagery. But Paul says, you got your most and you got your least. He was less than the least. He felt that way. But listen, didn't we read in verse 13 in your Bible now, and look up a couple verses, when he talked about his past as a persecutor, he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing the right thing as he was persecuting God's people. And he was keeping the law blamelessly. So, let me ask you. When he says he was the chief of sinners, was he the worst sinner? I don't think so. That's not what chief means, folks. The word chief, I Googled it, on my Bible program, is give me all the verses that use the word chief, 338 of them. And, you know, and as pastors and Bible teachers, we cringe when we see that. And I looked at all of them. I ain't going to say I read them all, but you get to where you can just scan. The value of reading the Bible through every year is you say, oh yeah, that verse is talking about that, and you don't have to read it as carefully. I looked at them all, folks, and the Bible talks about chief priests in the New Testament. You're familiar with that phrase. Chief rulers of the synagogue. Back in the Old Testament, there were the chief singers in the temple. The word usually means most prominent. The most prominent priests, the most prominent rulers, and the most prominent singers. You remember when Paul was shipwrecked, and in your next reference in Acts 28 and verse 7, it says the chief man of the island where they were shipwrecked, whose name was Publius, received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Well, obviously, Publius was the most prominent man on the island. And in that context, I think he was possibly also the leader of whatever native tribe was on the island. You see that in the verse like I do? So the word chief can also mean someone who's a leader. Look at your next reference in Luke 11:15. When the Lord was casting out devils, some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Well, I don't have to tell you, Beelzebub's a name for Satan, the devil himself. He was the most prominent devil. But he was also the leaders of the devil. See, we call them demons, but the Bible calls them devils. He was the most prominent devil, and he is unquestionably the leader of the devils. So if we apply that phrase to Paul when he says he was the chief of sinners, I think it fits. Both of those things fit the description. He was the leader of the rebellion against God. That made him the most prominent sinner on the planet. So now the question is, why would the Lord save the chief of sinners, the most prominent sinner on the planet? Well, as we read on back in your Bible now in verse 16, we find out. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Folks, according to that verse, the Lord saved Paul by his mercy to use him as an example to show forth his long suffering to other people. Did you notice Paul didn't say he used to be the chief of sinners back when he was unsaved? Did you notice in verse 15 he uses the present tense when he says, when he talks about sinners of whom I am chief? Folks, he might have been saved, but he wasn't the worst sinner on the planet by for sure now that he was saved. He might have been saved, but he was still the most prominent sinner on the planet. The only difference was Now he was a sinner saved by grace, right? But as the most prominent sinner on the planet saved by grace, God could point to him to show forth how long suffering he had been in saving the leader of the rebellion against him. But here, another question came to my mind. Here we have to ask, how was the Lord long-suffering to Paul? Paul didn't begin persecuting God's people until Acts chapter 7. And then he was just kind of holding the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen. He wasn't really very active, as far as we know. He didn't start persecuting God's people to Acts 7. Only a year before he gets saved in Acts 9. Is that a year somewhere in there? Yeah, I think it is. No, it's a year between Pentecost and Acts 7. Very, very short time later, he gets saved. So, I got a question for you. If the word long-suffering means to suffer long with someone, and it does, how was the Lord long-suffering with Paul? Well, folks, saving Paul didn't show forth all long-suffering to one man alone. Saving Paul showed forth all long-suffering to mankind. So what do you mean by that? Well, in time past, God showed forth some long-suffering. Look at your next reference in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. In 1 Peter 3:20, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. And what do we know about the days of Noah? How bad were they according to your next reference in Genesis 6, 5 and 6? God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now there's an indictment, a spiritual indictment. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Men got so sinful in the days of Noah, God says, I'm sorry I ever created him. But you know, he waited 2,000 years before he destroyed him. That's when the flood came, after 2,000 years of human history. Then after flooding the world, he started all over again with a guy named who? I know you know it's Noah, I'm just trying to wake you up. You know Noah, the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The father of all the nations, the Gentile nations of the world. And then what happened? All the nations got together and built a tower, didn't they? In Genesis 11. And God says, I've had it. He gave up on the nations. He scattered them throughout. And he focused on one man named Abraham and made his seed his favored nation. And God put up with that favored nation for 1,500 more years. More long-suffering. And then God sent His Son to His favored nation. And they crucified Him. And they stoned His prophet. And after that, you'd think God's long-suffering was all used up. You'd think God's long-suffering had come to an end. You'd think God would have given up on mankind and given us the worst time of trouble the world has ever known. Worse than the flood. Worse than fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that what He's supposed to do according to your next reference? Isn't that what He's going to do someday? Matthew 24, 21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. That's what He was supposed to do. What did He do instead? He saved the chief of sinners, to show all long suffering to all people. It was one small step of long suffering for a man, and one giant leap of long suffering for mankind. It was the culmination of all the long suffering that he'd shown in all of human history. And Paul says, God showed him that long suffering, not just as an example of the culmination of the long suffering shown in the past, but as he goes on in verse 16 to say, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The long suffering he showed Paul is the long suffering he has shown all of us who have gotten saved since then. Look at your next reference in Titus 3 in verse 3 and 4, where we had our scripture reading this morning. Paul says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And after that what? After that you'd think God would send us all to hell, you know, to the worst time of trouble we've ever seen or ever will see. But that's not what he did with us, is it? Verse 4 of Titus 3 says, after that, even after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. God followed the pattern when he saved you, the pattern with Paul. And he follows that pattern with every sinner who believes since Paul. But now listen. That is not the only way that Paul is our pattern. And you know that because you notice how he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying. If you know your Bible well, you know there are three more faithful sayings in Paul's epistles. And I think Paul uses that phrase, this is a faithful saying, as a pattern to tell us the fullness of the ways that we're to follow his pattern. Paul's next faithful saying is in 1 Timothy 4, verses 8 and 9, where he says, bodily exercise profiteth little. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
I tell you what, it doesn't seem, you know, you work and you anyway. But you expect to see, you know, yourself a little trimmer and a little healthier, and sometimes you get worse. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Then look what he says. Does this sound familiar? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So as you could see, Paul was not only our pattern in salvation, he was also our pattern in the proper response to give to your salvation. Godliness. In being godly because you are saved, not in order to get saved like the Jews who followed the pattern that Moses gave. See the difference? Of course, this part of the pattern is a little harder to follow, isn't it? How many of you who were acceptatious that Christ came into the world to save sinners, how many of you are as acceptatious of being godly in response? Yeah, I quit preaching and went to meddling, didn't I? Notice that verse Paul says godliness pays off in this life and in the life to come. It'll reward you in this life, folks, by giving you a better life, a better quality of life. been a while since I've told you what Pastor Stamm used to say about that. He used to say, he says, if I die and I get to the end of my life, if I die and find out that Christianity was all a hoax, he says, I wouldn't regret a day of my life. He says, I wouldn't regret, he says, it was the best way to live a life. Even if there is nothing to come. Paul says that godliness also pays off in the next life, though. And that leads you to your next reference in 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. In 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, he says, it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. Well, now he's talking Romans 6 stuff. We're not going to take the time to expound that. You go home and study that passage if you're not sure what he's talking about there. He's talking about how your identification with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And Paul says, if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. That's a faithful saying. That's dependable. You can take that to the bank. If you believed on Christ and were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, you're going to live with him. But then Paul says, if we suffer for him, we'll also reign with him. Folks, your godly observance to Paul's pattern of godliness going to earn you rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to determine the level at which you reign with Christ for all eternity. You ought to be living for all eternity, folks. Not just for tomorrow or the day after or your retirement as the world looks at it. So what should be our response to these promises? Well, that leads us to the last faithful saying in Titus 3 and verse 8. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. What did he say to Timothy? Profitable in this life, profitable in the next. How well should you maintain good works? Look at your next reference in Titus 2, verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Folks, Paul's our pattern in salvation. He's our pattern in how to serve him in response to our salvation. But Paul's not here. And as someone long ago said, you're the only Bible a lot of people are ever going to see. You're the only scriptures a lot of people are ever going to read. How would you live if you knew someone was watching your every move with the intent of thinking, I'm going to copy his every move? Well, folks, people are watching. So in all things, show yourself a pattern of good works. But if you're not saved, that's not going to help you. If you're not saved, I want to remind you of another old saying. To err is human, and to forgive is what? Is divine. That's a pretty faithful saying. You can depend on men to err. You can depend on men to sin. But bless God, you can forgive. You can depend on Him to forgive. It's worthy of all acceptation, folks, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Has He saved you? He wants to save you by forgiving you of your sins. He didn't come to help you get saved by dying for your sins and then you have to do the rest by being a good person. Let me prove that by quoting the full quote of the verse we quoted earlier in Romans 5, 6. In Romans 5, 6, Paul says, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It is because we had absolutely no strength in ourselves to save ourselves. That Christ died for the ungodly. Why would he die for you if you could save yourself? What a waste. If you'll believe that, God will save you. That's a faithful saying. But in closing, let me remind you of one more old saying. Don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. When I gave the gospel at the funeral yesterday, on the way home, I thought, funeral? Potato, potato. Good thing Barb's not here. Well, you know, you get to be 60-year-old, they all kind of blend together. You mean I married somebody yesterday? I didn't bury him? Well, so much for the somber appeal to someone to get saved here. Yesterday, and so much for ad-libbing. See, if I just stick to the notes, I'll be all right. After I gave the funeral at... I think I should just sit down. After I gave the gospel at the wedding yesterday, on the way home, I remembered a phrase I used to use when giving the gospel, and I need to get back to using it, and it goes like this. After you explain to someone they're a sinner and they need a Savior, and they need to decide to believe on Him, I used to say, you know, 2,000 years from this moment, you're going to remember this moment when you had the opportunity to trust Christ. And whether you remember it with joy or eternal regret depends on the decision you make right now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Father, I thank you for this joyful group of people that it is my privilege to get to minister to every Sunday, and for the good fellowship we have, the joy we have around your word, and that we can laugh at ourselves when we make mistakes and such. And we know, Heavenly Father, not one of us were born with that joy and with that love for one another and that contentment that we talked about earlier in our earlier prayer about being content with what we have in life. Not one of us were born that way. Not one of us can credit ourselves for these wonderful, wonderful things that make us such a wonderful family. It's the blood of Christ that took away our sins, and then you gave us a book. You gave us a pattern to follow after of godliness. Godliness lived because we are saved and not in order to get saved. Wow, we're just the most privileged people on the planet. May we go forth from this place with joy in our hearts because of it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen. Thank you, and I'll see you at the door. All right, you're here to collect things, I bet you.
I am.
Okay. When you said I am, it reminds me of yesterday during the wedding. I said to Tanya, I told the story about when she was young, and I said, you remember?